Back in the book of Malachi this morning, we'll be finishing up the book of Malachi. We don't have to miss but a week or two, and I forget where I'm at, and where I've been, and where I'm going. Book of Malachi. You see on your outline, we'll read our text to begin with, and then see what's in our last 9 or 10 verses or so. So, Malachi chapter 3, we'll begin reading verse 13. For the prophet says, the Lord says through his prophet, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." As you're well aware by now, we have looked at the book of Malachi and pointed out the 6 different occasions where the children of Israel have challenged what God has said. God has stated how things are, and the children of Israel have taken exception with what God has said. And I've got the 6 there. They asked God, challenged his statement, and asked him, "How is it that you have loved us?" God said, "I have loved you." They said, "How can we tell that?" And things weren't going well, and they measured God's love by how good things were for them materially. They went on to challenge the second one. "How have we despised your name?" God said, "You've despised my name." And they said, "How have we done that in particular?" Remember, this one was talking to the priest. And God points out how they were carelessly in their duties of offering sacrifices on the altars. The third question was, they ask, challenging God, "What is wrong with our worship?" And God points out to them their frivolous manner of dealing with marriage covenants. They said, "How have we wearied you?" And God shows them how that he can easily give them more justice than they want. They challenge God, "How have we robbed you?" God talks to them about their offerings and their tithes. And today we get to the last one where God says, "You have spoken harshly against me." And they say, "When did we say anything against you?" Did you ever have occasion to speak to your parents like this? I did. Not very much. especially not very much to my father. But I was prone to think that there was not much that I did that really hurt my parents. I was foolish, I was stupid, I was rebellious, but, you know, I'm only hurting myself, right? That's what you say and what you hear. And in reality, of course, once you get grown, you realize, no, as you're hurting more, far more people than just yourself. God replies to this last challenge by pointing out some things that, if not are coming out these folks' mouth, at least they're thinking them and they're living this way. And I've got five or six of them mentioned there. First one is this, that you have said it is useless to serve God. Now, if any time I suppose that anyone has that thought, that it is useless to serve God, I think by far the most of the time you can conclude this, that they are serving God for the wrong reason. They're going through the motions of serving God, but if it's useless to serve God, then how do they know that? Unless they are looking for something or things to justify all this effort that they're putting out serving God. When the things don't materialize, then it's just like anything else. We try a different route. I know I've told you this story some years ago, so most of you probably haven't heard it, but years ago we were in a church. And this guy that I knew around town, he had a business around town, and just abruptly one day, he starts coming to church. And he made a profession of faith. He was baptized, and I've known this guy since I was a teenager. And I thought, wow. And, you know, kind of word kind of got around that his wife had left him, and that he... apparently God kind of got his attention a little bit. You know, we talked about this Thursday night a little bit in our study. And you're hoping that through this tragic circumstance in his life, God draws this guy to himself. And he makes a profession, he's baptized, and we're all rejoicing with him. And about a month later, we see him no more. And someone... contacts him and we go talk to him, and his words were these, and this is pretty much a quote. He said, "It didn't work. It didn't work." He was doing this wanting God to give him his wife back, to restore his marriage. And after a month that it didn't take place, he gave God a whole month to take care of this, and it didn't work, and he said, "That's it. It didn't work." I'm not surprised, are you? It's useless to serve God, is what God tells them you're saying. He says, "You question what profit there is in obeying his commandments." It's the same idea in that one. "You believe the arrogant are the ones being blessed." Man, I look around me all the time in the world and see these mouthy people who have no use for God at all, and yet they're making money hands over fist. You know, it's just, you're like, why? If I was God, they wouldn't be making money. He goes on, "You believe that the only ones being blessed are the evildoers." Same idea there. And the last one, "You think all those who challenge God's authority go unpunished." It seems like the wicked people never have anything bad happen to them. At least those are the ones that we find and point our attention to. So here, they're thinking these things. They have them in their thoughts and their minds and probably coming out to their mouths as well. And God says, "You're speaking harshly against me." What? What have we said? The second thing, look at in these verses, And to tell you the truth, we're going to come back to this if I don't forget right at the end of the message. But this is about the only positive, uplifting thing that I can see in this whole book. He says in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and God listened and heard them." Who did they speak to? One another. Each other. And God heard them. God was listening. As those who feared God communicated with one another. And a book of remembrance was written before him, before God, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God was not writing this book of remembrance so he would remember. He was writing this book of remembrance so they would know he will not forget. He remembers. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." God said, "The day will come when I will spare them. They will be mine." Now, we can see kind of implied there that that may not be tomorrow. But the thing is this, that it is sure. He goes on. Number three, third thing that he says, God's honor will be seen. When this happens, when God restores and reserves those who fear the Lord for his own, he says, "Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Now, we might think that this is not that hard to accomplish, but apparently it is. It's hard for us sometimes to tell between right and wrong. Now, that sounds ridiculous, but sometimes those gray areas are much wider than we think and we thought they were. As a matter of fact, when I was younger, I would have thought this was almost heresy to say this, but it seems like to me the older I get, the bigger the gray area is, because I realize I haven't quite got things figured out as precisely as I thought I had 30 years ago. Thank you, Tim.
Yeah.
I assume you agree. God says, the day will come that you'll be able to tell the distinction between good and evil, between righteousness and ungodliness. It will be clear. I think I'd like to see that. Yeah. There may be some fine print there that I'm not thinking about very well, but I would think I would want that. Then we get to number four, chapter four. Because there is a coming judgment that has a different purpose than the one we have seen earlier. Earlier in the book, God talks about purifying with the refiner's fire in chapter 3. He says the messenger of the covenant will come. Who can endure his coming? Well, the answer was no one. Who can stand before him when he appears? No one can. He'll be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, and he will purge you, Israel. He will cleanse you. He will purify you. And this is different. Here he says, the day is coming. It's burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all the wickedly, to do wickedly will end up being stubble. They will be devoured and burned up in this flame. This is not a purifying judgment. It is a judgment of destruction. It is not a judgment for God's people. It's a judgment for the unbelievers. He goes on to say in verse 1, the day which is coming shall burn them up. It will leave them neither root nor branch. Totally annihilates them, totally destroys them. But to you who fear my name, here's what he says. You'll be like, there's two things mentioned here. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, about half the people who comment on this phrase say this is a reference to Christ. And the other half say, no, it's not. And I'm in that second group. Because he gives two verses, or two phrases, and I think they basically are saying a similar thing. The first one is, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And the second one is, you will go out and grow fat like the stall-fed calves. And some of the translations talk about a frolicky calf, give you the implications that this is a frolicking calf. Have you ever seen a young calf run across a pasture and kick up his heels and his feet? There is not much prettier animal, young infant animals, than a calf, I think. All right? Puppies are nice. We won't talk about those other things that people have as pets. But calves. I didn't say what. Calves. There's not many prettier young animals than a calf. And a calf that's feeling his oats, what we say. They're frolicky, they're full of energy, they're full of life. It looks like they are filled with joy. And they're just an animal on the way to your freezer. All right? The other thing he mentions there, the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. Within the last month or two, I can't remember, but it happens all the time. You know, it'll be cold outside and the day's going to warm up, you know, and it starts out at 40 or something, and it's going to get up to 50 or 60. And sometimes you go outside and the warmth of the sun gets on your shoulders. And man, it just feels It just feels good. It feels like there's healing in its warm rays. Who was it? John Denver sang, sunshine on my shoulders makes me happy. What was the next line? Sunshine on my shoulders makes me high or something. Yeah.
There's,
okay. There are limits to these applications from these songs. The Son of Righteousness will come. He's saying, when we experience, you fear God, and God claims you as his own, and God blesses you, and God holds you up, and you experience the fruit and the joy of a righteous life. It feels like healing in your wings. It makes you want to kick up your heels and run across the pasture. But you, he says, the ungodly and the wicked, you will trample them down. I don't understand this totally. He doesn't say, I will trample them down. He says, you will trample them down, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. But until that day comes, he tells us, beginning in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the law that he gave you, that I commanded him to give you in Horeb, with its statutes and with its judgments. He says, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet for the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, this is the second time he said, I will send my messenger. It's the first time he's put a name on it. Now, perhaps the other time was a different messenger. I don't know. But we do know what he calls him here. He says it's Elijah. The New Testament Christians, matter of fact, for the 200 or 300 years prior to this prophecy, and for the next, actually until today, the Israelite people have had some type, some measure of preoccupation with this guy, Elijah. Why is that? Well, it's pretty simple. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah has mentored the prophet who will come after him, Elisha. And while they are there standing, a chariot of fire comes from heaven and takes Elijah away. Elijah leaves this earth, apparently without dying, and they see him no more. I would wonder about that, wouldn't you? Elisha tells what happens. I wonder what people thought about that. He was never found. No one ever saw Elijah again. All they knew, from all we know, is what Elisha perhaps tells them. And then 200 or 300 years later, we read in the book of Malachi, and the Israelites read in the book of Malachi, through the prophet Malachi, that God says, I will send my messenger Elijah. And here it comes back. Elijah. Never died. He's taken away. We wondered what happened to him. He's coming back. God's going to send him back before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And 400 more years go by from this book. And one day a man in Jerusalem named Zacharias had a visit from an angel. And this angel tells Zacharias that you're going to have a son. Zacharias is old. His wife Elizabeth is old. They are past childbearing years. And this angel tells him, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, this son that I'm going to give you. He will also go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. An exact phrase that we see in the book of Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but since we've been doing this, the book of Malachi, we have sung this song, Prepare the Way, 2 or 3 times. And it's by design that we sing it because it's taken from this passage. So here we see another mention, the next mention perhaps of Elijah. And it is prophesied that Zacharias' son, John, who we call John the Baptist, would come in the spirit of Elijah and would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. 30 or so years later, Jesus is 30 or so years old. John the Baptist is about the same, a little bit older than Jesus. And John comes from the wilderness and begins to preach and to teach the banks of the Jordan River. And Jesus comes. And before Christ comes there, word gets around that there's this weirdo out at the Jordan River preaching and demanding and commanding us, Israelites, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent and be baptized of all things. Baptism was reserved pretty much, I think, for proselytes who are Gentiles who come into the Israelite faith. And for an Israelite to take this baptism that is reserved and used for a Gentile is probably fairly insulting. Yet John the Baptist is doing it, and gradually over the, I don't know how long he was there, weeks, months, I don't know how long he was there. But pretty soon, a lot of the people at different times, you know, went out to hear this guy, see what's going on. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't necessarily, some of them went, I'm sure, but not all of them. A lot of times they would send someone to go check this out. They didn't want to be seen in an embarrassing situation, so they would send somebody to see. Now here's what we read in the first chapter of John. This is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they were wondering if this is the Messiah. That perhaps they asked him that in so many words, he understood them to be saying that. But what we see here is they just said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm not the Messiah." Then they ask him, and they say, "Well, who? Are you Elijah?" So here they make a connection because they believe that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. They get that from Malachi. So they're looking for the Messiah, but they know that the first thing they will see is Elijah. "Are you Elijah?" They say, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not." "Who are you? Tell us something so we can give an answer to those who sins." So we see John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Later on, after Jesus is baptized and so forth, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, some say you're John the Baptist. Why would they say he's John the Baptist? Because shortly prior to this, John the Baptist has had his head removed from his shoulders by Herod. And apparently Herod is so troubled by what he has done, that he is walking around looking behind, afraid God's going to get him. And Herod hears about Jesus healing people, Jesus giving blind their sight, and Herod says, "Oh no, it's John the Baptist. Come back." And Jesus is talking to his disciples one day, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Recently killed, come back to life. Some people say you're Elijah." So here again we see this connection of people thinking that Jesus is Elijah. People wondering about Elijah. A little bit after that, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is transfigured before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. there appears with Jesus on the Mount Moses and Elijah. And the disciples are in awe. And it seems like Peter, especially, you know, the saying, having nothing to say, said something. And so Peter says, why don't we just build 3 temples here? One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know the account that happens there. But there is a point in Matthew chapter 11 that I want us to talk about. Because before John the Baptist is killed, he's put in prison. And John the Baptist sends someone that he knows to Jesus. And he asks Jesus this question. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Now, I don't know how you look at that. When I look at that and I think of what is going on in John the Baptist's mind, and maybe I'm wrong, but I feel like he's depressed. I feel like he's something he's been expecting that hasn't been, his expectations haven't been met. What is it? I think he's expecting the Messiah to throw open his jail cell for one, but to set himself up as the king of the Jews. And I don't know how long John the Baptist has been in prison, but it's not been very long. I mean, it may have been 6 months or a year, I don't know. But it's not happening at the pace that he's expecting. He sends word, are you the Messiah? Or should we seek another? Jesus sends a message back to John. This is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. Go and tell John this. The blind see. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. They carry this message. It says they depart, so they carry the message back. And after they leave, Jesus turns to the people who are standing by that overheard this interaction. And he asks them 3 questions. First question was this. When you went out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist preaching, what did you see? Did you see a reed shaken with the wind? Why is Jesus bringing this up? Because I imagine the people who are listening to this discussion, we're having the same thoughts that I have when I read. What's wrong with this John guy? And Jesus talks to them. Remember what you saw in the wilderness. Remember that John. Did you see a reed shaken with the wind? Your corn crop ever get blown over by winds? All right, it seems like every time our corn gets about this tall, it comes a tornado-type winds, you know, and you go out the next morning, it's all like this. Is that what you saw? No, that's not what they saw. He says, when you went out to the wilderness to see, what did you see? Did you see a man clothed in soft garments? Like he'd never stepped off the asphalt anywhere? A man whose hands have no calluses, that lived in a king's court. Is that what you saw? No, I don't think that's what they saw. He asked him a third time, what did you see when you went to the wilderness and saw him? What did you see? Did you see a prophet? That's what they thought they saw. Jesus tells them, he says, I'll tell you You saw more than a prophet. You saw a man. A fierce, fearless man. That's what you saw. The people in Jesus' day understood that when Jesus talks about John, that Jesus is teaching that John the Baptist is in probably the primary way the fulfillment of what we're reading here in Malachi. And what does he say in Malachi? He says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. And when he comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will smite the earth. Did he say earth? I will come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, your verse, your text may say, lest I come, or else I come. That means the same thing. There's been a few times in my life when my parents have told me, do such and such, or else. Now, they didn't always tell me what or else was. I could read between the lines. I knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. I knew it was going to be to my benefit to do what they said. Not have to check out the or else stuff. That's what we're reading here in our English Bibles. Elijah will come, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will strike the earth with a curse. Now, I take that to mean that the promise, or what first appears to be a promise of what Elijah is going to do, is not a set in stone thing. It's a conditional thing. So how is that? Is it possible? What does he mean by that? Does he mean that if Elijah may come and he knows his job and his task is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers? But he decides, maybe I'll just go fishing. Is that a possibility here? No, it's not. That's not what is happening here. But neither is it within Elijah's power to himself turn the hearts of someone, a father, to their children. Elijah does not have the power, and neither do you or I or anyone else, as a human being, to turn someone's heart toward their children. Only God can do that. I think what God is saying is this. I'm sending Elijah, and his task is to preach to you, to prophesy to you, and you better listen. Because if you do not listen to what he says, and if you fathers are not paying attention, and you don't turn your hearts back toward your family, and if your children do not turn their hearts back to you, your land will be cursed. I'll see to it. How does this come about? I've read these phrases, the last verse in the Old Testament, for years. And every time I read it, It haunts me. There are two phrases. I will turn the hearts of the father to their children. Can you picture in your mind some fathers who, if you had to guess and if you had to judge their hearts, that you would say their hearts are not turned to their children? I can tell you a bunch. I can tell you a lot that if I had to judge their heart, I would conclude that. When 30% of all Caucasian children are born without a father in their home, there's a problem with fathers' hearts being turned to their children. When 75% of black children are born without a father in their home, there's a problem with fathers' hearts being turned to their children. But what I'm talking about is not that, and that certainly is bad. I'm talking about those children who are born with fathers in their home. And yet the fathers seem to have no regard for the spiritual well-being of their kids. Let me tell you something. A father can take his kids hunting and fishing and ball playing and all this kind of stuff all the time. Spend all kinds of time with them, and they love one another and they love him. But if he does not turn their hearts to God, I'll just tell you, he doesn't love them.
Amen.
He might have an affection for them, but how in God's name can we say he loves them? I have seen men who are living a casual Christian life until their first child was born. And God used the birth of that child to grab them and turn them to him. But far more times I have seen a father's first child be born, and it make absolutely no difference. How a dad can go through his life unconcerned about his children's welfare, spiritual welfare, I will never understand. Now, I don't have a list of things that a father can do that would prove to me that his heart is turned to his children. And it's not me you've got to worry about showing it to anyway. I don't have a list, but I tell you this. We ought not to have to hire Sherlock Holmes to dig up the evidence. It ought to be plain to see. And when a father heart is not turned toward his children, it is highly unlikely that their hearts will be turned toward him. And this is the second phrase. He says he'll turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, let me ask you a question. At what point in a child's life does this process of their heart being turned from their father typically begin? Anybody got any suggestions? What?
Babyhood.
In babyhood? Okay. It's not, to me, it's not as pronounced. I mean, in a horrible home, I can certainly see that. When I was a kid, let me just say, when my boys were kids, when Mark, my oldest son, was 2 or 3 years old, we didn't have a television, and I liked the Razorbacks football team. And I listened to their games on the radio. And one day I was listening, this game was fixed to come on, I had this little radio with a coat hanger in it for an antenna, and I was had to carry it to a certain spot in the house to hear it, and I had it on. And Mark came in there and he made this statement, "We're going to listen to the Razorbacks." And God hit me right between the eyes with him saying that. He said, "Whatever you do, he's going to want. You better watch where your heart is, what your heart is given to, because he wants it to, because you are his dad." His heart was not turned from me then. I want to suggest, since y'all can't come up with the right answer, I want to suggest the most prominent time that takes place is when they start to school. Some of you are going to get mad at me. I'm sorry. I have seen families, and I have heard of even more with their testimony, that They go to Walmart with their children, they go to a ball game with their children, and their children do not want to be seen with their parents. "We're going to go this direction in Walmart, y'all go over there, we'll meet you back at the car." Why? Because they do not want their buddies, if they happen to be around, to be seen with their parents. What on earth is that? I have known kids that had their parents drop them off a block away from school so that their classmates did not have to see them drive up to the school with their mama. When I was a kid, I don't ever remember my heart being turned from my parents until I was about 12 or 13 years old. I was converted, I was saved when I was 8 years old. Now, as I have grown and understand a little bit about theology and all this good stuff, I can tell you that the events surrounding my conversion, I can easily see that it was a Reformed conversion in an Arminian Baptist church. Okay? God can do that. Right? All right? And something changed in me. Something was awakened that I never had before at the age of 8. For the next 4 years, I was a kid. I acted like a kid, but every once in a while there was something in me that had me and my buddy praying behind the hedges at school for the salvation of another kid in our class. There was a time where we rode the school bus, and there was a Catholic family. So you know they're going to hell. You know, there's issues there. They had 5 or 6 kids besides that. And I was concerned about this buddy of mine that was my age who was a Catholic. And I remember, I think our church was having a revival this one particular week. And so we had a revival meeting the night before, and now I'm heading to school on the school bus next morning. And the preacher had made this statement that stuck in this probably 10-year-old kid's mind, and that's me. And I was telling my friend, my Catholic friend, this. And his sister, older high school sister, was sitting in front of us, and she heard me talking. And she turned around and said, "What? Say that again." And when she said that, the whole bus got quiet. Here I am, a 10-year-old kid, put on the spot. And I told them, I said, "Person that goes to heaven is born twice and dies once. Person that goes to hell is born once and dies twice." I thought that was pretty profound myself. I'm not sure if they did or not, but there it was. At 12 years old, 1970, we moved to Heber Springs. School was supposed to be better. Supposed to be a lot harder school. I didn't have a lick of trouble making good grades. Southeast Arkansas at Dermott School. We came here, I went to school. The first thing I noticed was that the kids cussed. I had never heard a kid cuss. I can remember being so puzzled by that. The kids just start cussing when they get to the 7th grade? You know, if I still lived at Dermott, would we all just start cussing all of a sudden? But here my class, and not the girls, pretty much just, well, I don't remember any girls, but the boys, cussed. Man, I was taught you don't put up with cussing. And I got in a fight over this guy cussing when he talked to me. That's my Christian behavior coming out, right? But listen to me. By the end of that school year, I had learned to cuss. By the end of that school year, I had begun to resent my dad. Because all the other boys wore their hair a little longer, but he let me wear mine. Although the boys were getting wire-rimmed glasses, I still had them black dudes, you know. Should have kept them in style now. And I began to resent him. My dad told me one time after I was long grown, he said, "I don't believe in peer pressure." And I don't think my dad had a problem with peer pressure ever. But I did. And it went from resenting him because of my hair or my glasses or I was cussing. Now, I had control of my tongue. I didn't cuss at home. But I would at school. And my heart began to be turned from my family to my peers. Have you ever seen that? I bet you have. Susan and I were involved, and what I'm telling you is not a curse against the public school system. It's not a blessing up on the homeschool movement. Susan and I were involved and have been involved in the homeschool movement 35 years. 1985, we began homeschooling our kids in kindergarten and went on through. The first 15 years or so, from about 85 to 2000, we were right in the middle of it because our kids were in school. And after that, just kind of been on the outside looking in or whatever. But I have seen families who take the default decision of sending their kids to public school. They don't give it a thought. They don't look for other options. It's just like as if there's only one thing. This is what everybody does, and this is what we do. And somewhere along those first few years, sometimes, occasionally, I have seen a family realize, man, we have messed up. This is not what we thought it was going to be, because they can sense something is wrong. It may be that they're having to undo the science teaching that the kids are getting. It may be they're having to fight with the health education instruction. All of these things could be it. But I have seen families try to undo that and take their kids from that situation. And you know what happens? There is a big fight. Because the kids resist it. Why do the kids resist it? Because their hearts are turned from their parents to their peers. That's one way we see this. Hearts of children turn from their parents to their peers. Let me tell you another, and we're not going to be here forever. Another thing, the hearts of children are turned from their parents to this. I grew up in a home that did not have a TV. And I can remember those days of hearing my dad and his dad lament over the dangers of kids who never had to do anything but sit in front of a TV and look at it. When I got grown, Susan and I had kids. We didn't have a TV until my kids were almost grown. And I understood what he was talking about. I have seen my boys have friends come over that absolutely did not know how to play. I want to read you a quote. It's raining outside. Don't know that. I want you to listen to this. Never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many American homes with so few restrictions. I want to read that again. Pay attention. Never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many homes with so few restrictions. This did not come from James Dobson. It did not come from John MacArthur. It came from the United States Department of Justice. If the United States Department of Justice says this, I think I can conclude that the problem is probably tenfold worse than they're presenting. Of all the pornography that is viewed by minors under 18, of all the pornography that is viewed by minors under the age of 18, 22% of it is seen by children under 10 years old. 10 years old. How in God's name does that happen? I'll tell you how. Our first computer we bought, or was given to us, a second-hand computer, a Tandy. Anybody remember Tandy computers? It was given to us about 1990. And we had it. We first, and I'll tell you, probably if anybody you know, known me for 30 years, you know I hate letting things into my home that in two clicks you can see something that you don't want to be seeing. I hate it to be that close as if it's on the next page. But somewhere along the line, in 2 or 3 years, we got online. Back then, I was concerned, I still am, back then I was concerned about the access, about the bad things that are there. And Susan listened to Marlon Maddox every day. Anybody remember Marlon Maddox and Point of View? Okay, not many of you. Y'all are all young. Okay. And they advertised, promoted this filter. I think it's called Be Safe Online. Is that what it was called, Christy? Be Safe Online, a filter. And we got it. Lots of other families got it too. Some of you may have had it. The problem was this. If you filtered out, you can tell it what to filter out. If you filtered out profanity, you couldn't hardly search for anything in the Bible that had God's name in it, because it would limit you from seeing it. All right? And it was so slow. The filter, at least for our computer, it slowed the thing down so much. And I heard the same story with everybody else that was trying to do it. And it wasn't but a year or so I don't remember everybody making a big announcement saying, okay, let's get rid of this, be safe online. Nobody told they were getting rid of it. They just did. Because it was so unhandy and so inefficient. How long has it been, and maybe I'm the weirdo here, how long has it been since you heard anybody express concern that they have any kind of filter on their computer? Can you get on your computer and look at pornography in 5 minutes? How about 30 seconds? I think so. I'm guessing. If somebody knows a way to filter all this stuff out efficiently, let me know. I don't know, and I haven't heard anybody even talk about it for 20 years. Let me read you another quote. This is talking about the younger generation. Today's younger generations are the loneliest people in U.S. history. This is from a survey, conclusions of a survey. A recent survey showed that 30% of millennials, and they're defining millennial as someone born between 81 and 96. Those are millennials. 30% of millennials say they are lonely.
And 22% say they have no friends. The next generation, Generation Z, born from the late 90s to 2010, the results are worse.
What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. It's this. You know people and you communicate with people.
I do too,
on this. But that is not your friend. We need friends that we can reach out and touch. Put our hands on them. Look in their eyes. Because people do not present themselves here as they really are. Did you know that? 2 or 3 months ago, I was working in my sawmill. I'm sorry, this is running over, but I got to. I was working in my sawmill, and I was dirty, and I was nasty, and I had some stuff I needed to get done, and I knew that my older set of grandkids was coming over. I think it must have been Christmas or Thanksgiving or something. They're going to be there for a while. And I, at the last minute, I quit working, and I went to the house. I didn't get a shower. I didn't get cleaned up. I was there. And of all the times that Susan wants to take a picture of me and her with our grandkids, here it is. Some of you made some cute remarks about it after she put it on Facebook. I left it there 2 or 3 hours and I deleted it. You know why? Not because it was an inaccurate representation of me. I deleted it because it was an accurate presentation of it. Do you think this is a problem? I'm guessing. And I thank God that these were not here when my kids were growing up. They would have hated my guts. But most Christian people, as their kids get a little older and they begin to need a phone or want a phone, the parents say something like this: okay, but there's going to be a password on it. I'm going to check your phone. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Put all these safeguards in place. And pretty soon, that goes out the window. I'm going to ask you some hard questions. If you were to ask your child to see their phone right now so you can look at it, what would happen? As often as not, there'd be a big fight. Am I right? Why is that? It's because their heart has turned from you to this. And they are lonely people who have no meaningful friends. I know there are exceptions. You're an exception. I understand you are. Okay. This book, Malachi, ends. As always, I've always felt like it ended on a somber note. Elijah will come. If he doesn't turn the father's heart to their kids and the kids' heart to the father, I will smite the earth with a curse, period. That's it. I don't know how to dress it up. I don't know how to make it seem better. I just pray that I will have some friends. That I can say, back in chapter 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I hope, I like the King James here, it says they spoke often to one another. I think the idea there is a form of a Greek or the Hebrew verb or something. But I hope that you see the need to have a friend and to have people in your life, real people, that you can see their dirty clothes. And you can sit down with them and talk about God and God's word and God's law. Because we have to have it.
Amen.
Let's pray.